Let's turn in your Bible to John 1, or it's also there, printed there in your bulletin. You'll remember at the Christmas Eve service, if you were there, that we sort of discussed some of these things. And what an appropriate passage to read through on Christmas. We are blessed just in the reading of this. So let's join together and read the first chapter of John. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of your word. We acknowledge it as such a blessing to us that we are fed by it. Week upon week, day upon day, it is ours, it is our privilege as Christians that you have opened our hearts and our minds to be fed by these eternal truths, that we can be strengthened and comforted and encouraged and exhorted to stand and walk as you call us to do so, as you enable us to do so. And thank you for these words this morning, by which we peer into very deep things indeed, Lord. Things that are borderline too wonderful for us. And yet you show us these things. So open our minds and hearts this morning, Lord, that even if these words are familiar, you'll blow through that familiarity. Help us to take these things which may just kind of bounce around as concepts in our head and push it down into our hearts, that we can work it out into our hands, that we can understand the meaning of these words for our lives as Christians. Help us to walk in the light of the grace and the truth that we receive from you, Lord Jesus. This we pray this morning in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, this is quite a passage, and I know that we've done this before, those of you who have been here. What did any words kind of stand out to you in particular in this passage? I mean, what was happening at the end there? You see, there's these glory, grace, and truth, all right? And that's what I want to talk about today, these three ideas, glory, grace, and truth. It keeps showing up. In fact, two times in the last paragraph there, he keeps talking about grace and truth, or anyway, on the bulletin, it's the last two paragraphs. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're like me, when you read these words, there's a sort of temptation at times to space out on them. And I don't mean that in any irreverent way, but it's sort of like if you're reading Scripture, there are certain types of words. Well, maybe there's two reasons in the midst of this passage. If you're like me, I'm reading through this passage, it's almost overwhelming. I feel like God is throwing open a window to eternity itself, and it's literally exhilarating for me. Whenever a new translation of the Bible comes out, I got to ask you something. Am I the only complete nerd in this room, or is there someone else who does this too? Every time a new Bible translation comes out, you get excited about it, and you run right to John 1 because you're curious how they're going to handle this. Anyone else? Okay, never mind. It's always because John 1 is like this window into eternity itself, and it seems inexhaustible to me. But the thing is, it's so exciting. There's so many ideas going on here that by the time you get to Jesus full of grace and truth, I'm almost exhausted. It's like one of those Paul sentences, you know, in Ephesians. He starts a praise at verse 3, and he hasn't stopped the sentence at verse 14. And by the end, you're like, just trying to get to the finish line. All right, already. And you fall down. That's what I feel like in this passage, if you're like me. And it's hard. In other words, you sort of are distracted by all the other ideas. But there's another thing, too, is that when you say these words like grace and truth, I mean, honestly, what does it mean? They're abstract words and therefore a little bit difficult sometimes for us. Does that make sense? I think very often we hear a word like, you know, grace and truth. What does that mean exactly? Well, grace and truth, grace, yeah, you know, good things. Or like love. If you say love, if you're not careful about it, it can be, you know, God is love. It's a very abstract sounding sentence. It can be sort of vaguely comforting, but it's like, what does it mean? Oh, God is, I don't know, awesome. And sort of grace and truth and love and, you know. What I'd want to do, I feel like it's my mission in life, for myself as for you too, is to take these words out of the realm of abstraction, I think as God intends us to understand these things, and pull it down into our heart and understand the meaning of them. So that when we say grace, we have a visceral understanding of what that means. That this isn't just some word. It's our life. That's my prayer for you, and it's my prayer for me. That when we hear a word, it just won't be like grace. But it's the heart. It like ignites a fire of joy in your heart. Grace is why we're here this morning. And I know exactly what it is. It's the unmerited love of God. And truth. Remember what Pilate said? What is truth? Truth is tricky, but we could just say the truth is the reality of things, real reality. And glory, what's glory? In one easy sense, we're going to be talking about this today, but glory is the presence of God with us. Think about that for a second. Glory is God with us. And where there's glory, God is going to be with us. Where there's glory, there's grace and truth. Okay. We're living in a society that has divorced grace and truth. It's kind of what I want to talk about today. Think about that for a second. When you think about grace and truth, love, favor, this kind of this idea that we're living in a universe that was spoken by God, a universe with purpose, a universe where we're actually cared about. We're here because there's some design. That's all been dispensed with in favor, supposedly, of the idea of truth. We've divorced grace and truth. What we have as a consequence of this is sort of a disintegrating society. And I want to talk about why that's so. And I mean, if you think about it, we dispensed with the idea of God, with the idea, oh, it's so silly to think of a verbal universe, to think that this is a God-spoken universe, to think that this is a universe with purpose. Who's ever heard of the word nihilism? What does nihilism mean? It means it's a philosophy. Nihilism, nihil, null, nil, it means nothing, a philosophy of nothing. What does that mean, a philosophy of nothing? Well, it means that basically we're not, it's the ruling paradigm of our times. We're not here for any reason. There's no purpose. There's no design. There's no function. There's no end toward which we're all going. We're just sort of here. And we're living in this objectively reducible universe, a bunch of particles banging around without any purpose. And here we are, and we might as well exploit it as we can because, you know, we're dead tomorrow. So exploit, exploit. And is it any surprise once we're living in an objectively exploitable universe of particles banging about by accident that we end up exploiting each other? And then you start saying, well, we shouldn't exploit one another. But then, you know, what is our whole society but about throwing off, oh, we want to throw off the shackles of God's mean old law. And what do we want to do? Just express yourself. Oh, how naive. Let's just express ourselves and do these things. But as we do these things, is it any surprise that we transgress one another's boundaries and we hurt one another? This is where I get so irritated as a Christian. Because I feel like our debate is so frustrating. Is anyone else frustrated by the debate? This inane debate we're having when the reality is, you're trying to, well, we just want to throw off the shackles of this. Just do what you want. Do what you want. And we're surprised that then people are hurt because of transgressions. Right? And by transgressions, that's an old-fashioned word. I mean crossing someone's boundary and hurting them. I mean having adultery on your spouse. That's not cool. I mean hurting other people. Stealing. lying to people, breached communion. And so in a nutshell, this is a long introduction, but I just wanted you to see this. We were created by God in the garden to enjoy these two things. We were given dominion. We bear God's image. What does that mean? I remember when I was a kid, I used to arrogantly dismiss that and say, oh, that's so childish. What the Bible's saying is we look like God, but I happen to know that God looks nothing like us. Well, as I've gotten older, it's funny how smart the Bible all of a sudden seems. Is that the Bible isn't saying something silly that, we look just like... It's saying something profound. That as we bear God's image, God put us here on this earth to exercise a just dominion on this planet. That means something. That we're here on this planet to be human beings, to bear His image, to be His representative, to exercise a just dominion. But how are we to do it? In communion with Him and in communion with one another. And the great divorce between grace and truth consists in this, is that we've decided we're going to exercise dominion without the communion part. And this society in disintegration is what you have when you exercise dominion without communion. Is everybody following me? The whole environmental movement, for what it's worth, is pointing out something true. You know, we're exploiting we're treating it like some sort of, we're degrading and exploiting the environment around us. And we were put here to be stewards and to care for the world. And not just to exploit. And to treat one another like stuff. Make sense? Oh, can you tell I feel some passion about this issue? This is important. You think this passage is all abstraction, but it's very important. Grace and truth. So what I want to do is kind of walk through the passage very quickly, because I know I've covered some of this stuff before, and I won't spend too long on it. The first couple of verses here, which are incredibly deep. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we've all seen who have read through that before, it's something mysterious going on here. In the beginning is the Word. It's referring back to Genesis. Everybody knows this. What are you thinking here? You're thinking back to Genesis, in the beginning. Well, here's a restatement on Genesis, but from a different vantage. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, says Genesis. In the beginning, God, and then from then on, the focus is on what He does with regard to the heaven and the earth. Right? Here, the same picture, in the beginning, but now we're directed to something extraordinary. We're here looking at God in a way. In the beginning is the Word, and the Word is God, and the Word is with God. Do you see this? Separate and the same. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Very quickly, what do we mean when it says the Word? I used to be really confused by this. In the beginning is the Word. Like, again, in my youth, I would dismiss all this as silliness. In the beginning is a big book. In the beginning is like some book in the sky. No. Does what the Word means in the Greek, logos? It means reason, logic, or it's the word from which we get those ideas. It's the reason of things. It's the intelligibility of the universe. Have you ever thought about that? Because I say to you, it makes me amazed. Basically, the intelligibility of the universe. It's amazing to me how people cannot believe in God sometimes when you just think about this. The very fact that we can know anything. The very fact that our minds can come up with these things, these mathematical formulas, these relational sentences, which we call math, and can apply that to the furthest distances of space or to the smallest elements of, space-time. And that our mind can perceive these things. Isn't that amazing to you? Scientists have called it, there's even been a famous article out there about this, the unreasonable applicability of mathematics to the universe. If you think about it, it's like we're so used to it, like, well, of course it does. That's the way we explain the universe. Our minds are able to uncover, like, almost the hidden wisdom. It's almost as if we come along and sort of rub at the fabric of the universe and we see the underlying order. And somehow in our intelligence, we then go on to say, oh, and by the way, there's no order or purpose to this. It just plop together. That's what I wanted to talk about. When we think about the Word, what we're hearing here, it's saying that in the beginning is the Word. It is this expression of God. And to me, I just have to start off with the deep stuff. And I'm sorry, I don't know how else to do it. I have to share with you about the deepest thought I've ever had in theology, which is this. Which has to do with this idea that the unbound, utterly transcendent God, the source of all possibility, the source and fountain of absolutely everything possible, was, will be, could be, somehow in the beginning eternally spoke, became something and not nothing, if that makes sense. In other words, that God took on nature and that God exists in His Word. Did you ever think about words like when I say something, it sort of compresses this thought I have. This is a silly picture I'm going to give you. But what I'm saying now, I'm putting into words, and these words are coming out to your ears, and it sort of takes on a reality of its own. Is this thing you're hearing Jules, or is it Jules' word? Well, it's Jules, but it's not quite Jules. It's Jules' word. I mean, it's silly in a way, but it's important. What the Bible's saying here is that in the beginning, or rather, you know, it's like God speaks in His Word. And by the power of the Spirit, God's Word makes things what they are. All right, this is deep stuff, as I say, but it leads to two, I guess, one big point that I'd like to say before I move on. That is, when we look at the world, when we look at the universe, I think we've conceded too much to the scientific worldview. And by the way, I'm a complete believer. I'm a science nerd, right? I've been reading science for years and years. I'm not saying we should turn our backs on science. Quite the opposite. What I'm saying is that deeper still than a mere universe of things banging about, there's the deep thing, and the Bible is showing us something important here, which is what? It's that deep down, the fabric of the universe is a spoken fabric. What does it mean? It means the universe is verbal. It means that God spoke this. And then somehow, this is where it gets wild, somehow in our imaging God, we're able to see that. We're able to see His wisdom infusing the universe, and we're able to appreciate it, and we're privileged to sing praises to the God who made this because we're part of that. Did you ever think about that? As His image bearers, this amazing gift that we have, it's like we could shine us up and we can reflect the glory of God to a creation. Oh, man! That's exciting. But it also has implications for something else. It means that words aren't as cheap as we think. So we go around, and again, this is part of the disintegrating society. It's kind of like, well, and no wonder we have to make more and more laws. Because instead of truth, all we have now are facts. We have an array of facts, and we've lost the unity of our knowledge, and there's this big old bunch of facts, and we, you know, no one trusts one another. Our words are important, even though we live in a society that says it doesn't matter. I say something, I'll just take it back. I'm sorry. And I'm guilty of this. Man, am I guilty of this. I say things and, you know, that. But our power, do you ever think about the power of our word to change someone? Sticks and stones and all that, you know, that's not true. I've always been amazed. I could say something which can bring you down, you know? And probably we all think those kind of thoughts. I have things that could, my nuclear option, I call it. I could hurt someone. Isn't that awful that you even think that, you know, I have something to say to you. I can hurt you or I can lift you up. We can say something across the room to someone who, and all of a sudden that person, it will make their day or break their day based on what you say. Isn't that amazing? I think it happens so much we don't even get surprised at it anymore. But to me, this is a revelation of God's design. The power of our words to change us. And this is all just a picture of the deeper thing about what God is doing here. When God says something, it's not just a matter of unsaying it. That's, I guess, the point I'm trying to say. So when God says, hey, I'm warning you, creation is made this way, and I can't undo it. I used to say, well, why can't He undo it? He's God. And every one of you has thought that. I know you have. I know you have. I've actually discussed this with you guys. I mean, have you ever thought that? When it comes to the gospel, let's be serious about this. Why did Jesus have to die? This is the complaint that the world registers with Christians. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, He had to die for our sins. Why couldn't God just forgive us? Well, He did, if you think about it. That's the whole point. He's forgiving us for our sins. Yeah, but why couldn't He just overlook it? Right? Have you ever thought this before, or have you ever heard this? And this gets deep very quickly. But the deep point is this. Why can't He just overlook it? Why can't He just overlook the fact that He spoke the universe to be this way? And what He's saying is, this is the way it is, and if you transgress this, it will not go well. Do you understand that? It's kind of like, why does gravity work? It's kind of like, how come I can't break the rule of gravity? Because you can't. It's designed this way. Do you see what I mean? He can't unspeak what He said, but what He did is give us Jesus. Ah, but more on that later. In Him, in this Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's beautiful. It's like more on Genesis. Here is the picture. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Beautiful verse. A picture of the reality principle here of the Word. It's another picture of Genesis, right? The light. What is God's work? What is He doing? Well, in one way to think about the work of God and the work of God's people, by the way, you and me, is that we are His agents bringing light into the darkness. This light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it in all these years. My heart was once incredible darkness, a big fat void. I thought it was filled with light, but, you know, when God shone His light in my heart, wow. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's the work of God and the work of the church by His light, by His word, to bring order, if you will, to disorder. What do you see in Genesis? It's kind of like God speaking order into this chaos, the primeval darkness of creation. That beautiful line is like darkness upon the deep and the waters. It's a picture. I get a picture of, imagine a ship at sea in the middle of like nothing. Absolute, complete, trackless waste. Nowhere. You are lost. And what God starts to do in this amazing thing in Genesis 1 is speak order and integrity and structures and boundaries and life into creation. We say, oh, it's no big deal to destroy boundaries and just, you know, transgress things. It's like life consists in the acknowledgement of these boundaries. Life consists in the respect for one another's boundaries and integrity. And what we do as Christians, it's our mission, is to speak light into the world, to follow the example of Jesus. Let's go further. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Very quickly, I love John the Baptist. We'll talk about him more in a couple of weeks, but here he is, the last of the Old Testament prophets and in a certain way, the first of the New Testament witnesses. I love John the Baptist. Here's this guy. How is he the first witness? Because he leapt in the womb before he was born. Here's Jesus. I love that scene. Do you remember when Elizabeth is holding him and all of a sudden Jesus hasn't even been, but the two of them are not even born yet. And there's, you know, John, like, woohoo, witness. It's contagious. Our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a joy involved in this. I don't care if they think we're silly for being joyful about being Christians, but we ought to be. There is a joy in this message because it's a joy that leads to life. I, for one, am very happy that the Lord has chosen to reveal this to us, that, hey, you know what? You're not living in a world that's meaningless. Hey, you know what? You are cared for. You can look around and, yeah, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. You matter, and you matter to God, and He won't leave or forsake you, and He'll hold you all the way to glory. This is good. That makes me joyful, and I hope you do. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Do you see what I mean about how impossible it is to get through this passage? I'm feeling guilty that I'm just pushing on through this, but this is what I thought this week. Oh, now I'm repenting of it. I wish I hadn't, but there we are. I'm going to push through this passage. Just quickly, though, the strangeness of the gospel, the true light that gives light to everyone, is coming into the world, and His own don't receive Him. Right? The great mystery of that. However, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here is where we begin to get to today's section of the passage. This is very profound. Just think about this with the incarnation. The incarnation is not simply involved about 3 years in the history of humanity while Jesus was on earth. The incarnation is an event that has changed human history, and it continues to change human history today for you and me right here, right now. And that is, when Jesus came into the world, something changed. It is like God tabernacling with us, God with us, and He has not gone away from us. He is with us by the power of the Spirit. He is with us. And this principle of the incarnation has continued. We are made in Jesus children of God. Before you leave today, I hope you appreciate this thought. Because we say it so much as Christians. Everyone's like, yeah, my God, I'm a children of God. I'm made a son of God in Jesus. Yes, by believing in Jesus, I get filled with the Holy Spirit. I almost want to smack myself silly when I talk like that. Because it's like, did you just hear what you said? You're a child of God. Yeah, I know, I understand. Yeah, you understand it theologically, but if you understood it here, you'd be jumping up and down. What it means to be given the right to become a child of God. Let's come back to that. And the Word, now here we go. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Here is John's, the Apostle John's testimony. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll just move on because we're coming back to this. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me." Okay? Just before Abraham, I am. That's all I'll say for now. You know, there's Jesus who was before Him. But then we get back to this, and this is where I want to focus now for the rest of our time today. And let's read these couple of verses together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Okay. I have one thing to show you, and it's this. Just before we dismiss this, if there's any temptation in you to say, it's just deep, you know. John wrote this. I love this, that John comes out and tells us this. He's coming clean on this, and he's telling you, "Oh, no, I wrote this." Right in the end here in John 20, 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Everything that John has written here, everything, I'm making no bones about it. I want you to believe this because this is good news. It will make my joy complete if you believe in this. And I'm not just talking about one time only. I'm talking about every day. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of life, is what he's saying. And you know what? Honestly, it makes me giddy. Because by the power of the gospel, by this chain of witness that started with John the Baptist, it's come up to me and swept me and knocked me off my day job. And here I am this morning with the same thing. Everything I'm saying this morning is so that you might believe. You say, "Well, I'm a believer already. You must be talking to someone else." No, I'm talking to everyone here. That the command is for believers and non-believers alike. That as we live and breathe, so let us live and breathe to His glory. Let us turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today, right now, and trust in Him. "These things are written so that you may believe." So then when I look at this stuff, I think, okay, we're on to something here. What do we mean by glory, grace, and truth? What is he getting at? And then I was reading today. So you were familiar, I bet, with Genesis 1, the connection between Genesis 1 and John 1. Like we were just saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. That's easy. Here's one I bet you're less familiar with. It's Psalm 85, and I want to read Psalm 85 to you. "I say unto you," that John 1 also has some connections with Psalm 85. In fact, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 85. All right, let's just read this. You'll see what I'm saying. "Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew Your wrath, and You turned from Your hot anger." Like so many psalms, it's just looking back at the old days. It's looking back. Lord, I remember this. This is what You've done. This is who You are. You're the God who forgives. I remember You did this. And I'm saying it. You were favorable. You forgave us. You restored us. I remember these things, Lord. This is who You are. You're the gracious God who does these things. But here's our situation now. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry at us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go forth before Him and make His footsteps away." I love the Psalms. Virginia and I pray through the Psalms, and I think it's a good thing to do. First of all, because we share it together, a kind of time of prayer together, but also because you're stepping into God's Word. You know, these are words that are written by David and by others that are then written to God as psalms and songs and prayers. But then in a weird way, this is God's Word back to us. And by singing these, by praying and singing the psalms, we're entering into the prayers of God's people. I digress. This is kind of what we just read, and this is the cool part I wanted you to see.
Oh, yeah, we're going to learn some Hebrew today, and that's a good thing. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. What he's saying is, Lord, you've restored us in the past, but we need restoration now. Here's the voice of Israel waiting for its Messiah. Restore us, Lord! How is that going to happen? Because you have to speak to us again. Somehow you have to speak to us anew, some new word. Surely his salvation, Yeshua. And so I just want to stop for a second right there. Yeshua. Isn't that amazing that Jesus' name is what he does? Jesus is what he does. Jesus. When we say the word Jesus, it's exactly true. Yeah, Jesus. Yes. What do I mean? The Lord of salvation. Jesus. Just like the four-letter name for the Lord in the Old Testament. What is it? I will be. I am that I am. I will be with you. It's, his name is a promise. His name is the truth. Surely his Yeshua is near. Those who fear him, that glory, kavod, might dwell in our land. You see the presence of God in our midst. This is what we need, Lord. We need you back. I need your presence in our land again, the kavod of God. And this is really cool. Steadfast love, chesed. Okay, say this with me. Chesed. Come on, not like a bunch of Gentiles. Let's hear it. Chesed. Ah, good. And faithfulness, emet. Chesed and emet. Okay. These are very important words. That's why I'm doing this. These two words are fundamentally important. And guess what? They're grace and truth. Grace, chesed. It is the, well, it's translated different ways in the Bible. Steadfast love in the ESV. I think it's loving kindness in the NIV. But the principle is always the same. It is the outflowing love of God. The outflowing, unmerited love of God. His favor in the context of his love for us that is not going anywhere and not dependent on our love for him. You know what that's called? Grace. That's how it's translated in Greek. Steadfast love, his chesed, his grace, and faithfulness, emet, truth, meet. And righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Here's this prayer of the Hebrews from this psalm, Psalm 85. And they're saying, Lord, won't you come to us? And look at this. It's interesting. Let me hear what the God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, what? He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Right? Praise God. We just read through Hebrews, and it's like, in these last, he has spoken to us by his Son. This new speaking that was promised, Lord, speak to us, and he did. How? In Jesus. He has spoken to us in Jesus. Surely his salvation, his Yeshua, is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And the Lord became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And speaking of grace and truth, steadfast love, or grace and faithfulness, truth, meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. What a picture that is, by the way. What a picture that is. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? Like a fulfillment here. Still, though, what does that mean, by the way? Is he saying that somehow Moses, the law of Moses, was not true? I mean, it's like, so what do you say? You know, it's like, oh, the law came through Moses, but truth, that came through Jesus. In other words, what came through Moses is false? No. Right? I mean, no. What it has to do with is something to do with fulfillment, right? In other words, it's like the law gives us this picture of what the kingdom of God is like. In fact, let's think about that for a second. This is the thing. I'll just keep that up there. When we're talking about Scripture, grace and truth go together. And there's this desire in us to sort of break the two. I don't know if you feel this too. I think you do. I bet you do. There's this tendency in the lives of God's people always to emphasize one side or the other and inevitably to get it wrong, right? Luther had this funny picture of the whole history of the church and this series of mistakes. It's like getting on the horse and then falling off the other side, right? You're trying to correct one error. The church is over here on one side of the thing. You get up on the horse to fix it and then boom, you fall off on the other side and now you're over here. Does that make sense? Did you like my illustration? I thought that was pretty good. Okay. The grace truth teeter-totter, you could call it. And it's this problem all the time between, look, we were in the garden. There we are in the beginning, and grace and truth are together in fullness. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's just, that picture is so interesting that we were given from the psalm. It's kind of like God's grace flowing down and truth, real reality. And the two things going together. It's like the way it is being watered and sunshined by the love of God. You see these two things? They're not separable. But in our sin, when we sinned, when we broke communion with God and we decided we're going to do it ourselves, we're the king, we're the emperor of our life, I'm the master of the universe, I'm going to do it myself. Truth is my thing and I determine what truth is and throw out the grace part of it. I don't need grace, I just got truth. The way I say it is. Oh, watch out. Breach communion with God and we end up breaching communion with one another. And we see it right away in the garden. It's almost comical in a funny way, right? I mean, he's ashamed of himself and he runs off. And what does he do immediately? He blames his wife. She did it. She made me do it. Right? Shame. Blame. The two things go together. I'm feeling ashamed of myself. Well, she made me do it. And then all of a sudden, you see, break communion with God, break communion with one another. And it's tragic. The whole history of the Old Testament is basically trying to reconcile these two things, because there's awareness. When you think about truth, the truth is that we stand under God's judgment. The truth is that God is angry at a world that is rebelling against Him, and insofar as we sin and we breach communion with Him, I'm angry at you, saith the Lord. Repent! No one likes hearing that. So all through the Old Testament, what do they do to the prophets? Go away. We don't want to hear you. They listened to false prophets that were reprimanded by God for saying what? Peace, peace. God's actually happy with you. Don't worry about it. It's like, no, that's a false prophet. The reality is that it's not all that good. So there's this gap between the life we're living and the reality. And it's painful to have the light of truth shown to you. It was painful for me. It is painful for me. Is it ever painful for you to get up in the morning and it's like you're feeling called to repent? Here I am, a Christian all these years, and I have strayed, and you know, it's like that light of God's powerful presence shining in your heart. It's ugly. I've used the example before. It's the best one I know. It's kind of like when I was a kid and playing in the clubs in Manhattan, and it's 4 o'clock in the morning, and they turn on the lights. Because a second ago, I'm in this really cool club, and it's dark, and a great place to be hanging out, and I'm awesome. And all of a sudden, boom, you turn on the lights, and I'm in this grim, dirty, whole, horrible, moth-eaten place. You know? Has that ever happened to you? They throw on the lights. It's like, no, because you guys are in bed at responsible times. The thing is, that's what grace is like to me. Grace comes, it's not entirely always comfortable. It's a light that shines in my heart and it reveals things you don't want to see. But it's truth. And truth hurts. Now, we're living in a society, I was talking about this, where we're kind of at war between grace and truth. And the church, here's where the problem is. The church has responded in two ways historically. We all know that. It's easy to pick on the Pharisees, even though we're often are the Pharisees. But it's like, it's easy to pick on the guys, it's like, who have responded tit for tat with the world. Well, if the world is not going to believe in love and, you know, just going to be for its kind of truth, I am going to respond lovelessly in truth. In other words, the church's response to say, we're going to give you truth without love. Well, this is the way it is and get over it. That kind of thing. Truth without love is not a good witness, to say the least. But there's another side that the church is really guilty of, and I'd have to say this is a little harder. It's maybe grace without truth. Does that ring a bell? It's where we want so hard. I mean, this is what's so funny. The world is always accusing the church of being so unloving. You know, they point Westboro Baptist Church at you. You're all like that. That's ridiculous. We're not all like that. But sometimes I think it's the opposite. It's kind of like we're trying so hard to be just, you know, all grace that there's no truth. You ever think about this? The church is called to be grace and truth in what Jesus is. There's truth in the word, and it's painful sometimes. It's painful to call people to repent. You know, you're opening yourself to all kinds of stuff. So what do we do, Christians? We know who we are. I just want to say this. This is my life. I know who I am by the grace of God. It is God's grace to me that I have seen the truth about myself. It's God's grace to you that you've been given to see, that He's shined that light in your heart and you don't like what you see sometimes, but that's a good thing. It's good to be true. It's good to be real, because it's only when we're real with ourselves that we can respond to the call. God shines that light in our hearts and He says, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. Repent and believe the good news. Grace and truth. The world makes this whole thing with Christianity into some oppressive burden. Oh, it's so terrible. Oh, I have to believe. It's like, oh, really? Is it that bad? Seriously? To believe in the God who loves you? To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? To look at this amazing message and to turn and trust? He says, trust in me. Turn to me and be forgiven. Repent and believe the good news. This is exciting. I want to end with this. Like we said there, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. All right? Well, what is it that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The good news that we have, Christians, is good indeed. When we talk about God as love, I think a lot of people in the world glom onto that and say, oh yeah, God is love. It's kind of like this mystical, sort of spiritual, wispy, nothing of an idea. Just like the word love, grace, you know, just all these abstractions. The antidote to this abstraction is to concretize this and to see the love of God in Jesus. Because this is what the Bible is calling us to do. Not God is love, but God is love, the cross. The person of Jesus who came to earth is the picture. Do you want to know what the love of God is like? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is a person. Love is Jesus, who loved you before you even knew about Him, who loved you before you knew Him yourself. He loved you so much He gave His life for you and me, that we might live. That's good news. So when we talk about the love of God, God is love in Christ. And when we love Him back, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we could be, should be called children of God, and that's what we are. We are made children of God. So in other words, it's not just like this. We're not just recipients of God's love, right? It doesn't merely stop there. We have been made by God's grace children of God. When I turn to Jesus, that incarnation principle doesn't stop. But you, me, and everybody else in this room, as we turn to Jesus, are filled with the Holy Spirit and are made His children and are commissioned. Now go forth and bring forth that love to others. Be agents of the light and the darkness all around us. This is quite a commission, brothers and sisters. And when you see with discernment, when you see with the way the Bible is showing you, you realize, wow, we really are living in a dark world, filled with false light. Oh, we know everything. We know so much. And yet, you know so little. I can personally attest to this. I'm a perfect living example of this. I read the Scripture for many years as an arrogant sort of, I don't know, atheist. I was an agnostic anyway. And I never understood it. And I could have torn everybody, you know, I was so smart in my own head. Oh, I can do this and that in the original languages, but I didn't get a darn thing. Because I didn't get that this word, the simple point that it's written to me from a loving God who wants me to trust in Him. It's so simple a child can believe it. A child can understand it right down to the salvation. But I didn't get it. And we're living in a world that's very, very clever, but has lost its foundations. And in a weird way, what we're called to do as Christians is with humility and love and grace and courage, speak grace and truth to this world, or rather, speak truth graciously to a world that needs to hear it. And that truth is that this world is God's creation and that we were created for dignity. We're created to have honor and to honor God and to honor one another. And this is a good thing and it's something to be proud of. Man, when you think this through, this picture is better than what the world's giving us. Think about that. I have one more verse to go through. Maybe two. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, says Jesus. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled neither let them be afraid. On the basis of our God, this is power for your life. I hope that every one of you knows this, because this is the stuff that changes life. This is why the old, well, it's not an old joke, it's an old saying, you know, atheism saves no one. It's kind of like you get into these intellectual debates with people. Well, it's the arguments for Christianity, the arguments for atheism, whatever. But the thing is, you never see atheism, you know, it's like, oh, atheism helped me quit drinking. No, you don't hear that. Oh, thank you, atheism. I was able to throw off the bondage of drug addiction. No, you don't hear that. Why? There's something going on here. Because this is the message. When we're living in a world where we're cared for, there's power in the present for every one of us. I have said these things to you, says Jesus, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Do you hear that? Not prosperity gospel. In this world, says Jesus, you will have tribulation. And as we look forward to the next year, there it is. There is life. There is human life in a fallen world. But take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. This is the hope that we have as Christians, in a nutshell. And I wanted to end on this. For I consider, says Paul, the sufferings of the present time not even worth comparing. They're just not even comparable to what? The glory that will be revealed in us. God is with us. Nothing in all the world can separate us from His love. That's what we have, Christians. Don't be ashamed of that. The world wants it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of the gospel. As we consider the meaning of that word, Lord, the gospel is, it's like this announcement of the good news about Jesus Christ. I pray for each of us today that you would set a fire for us. So many of us know the gospel in our heads, but Lord, help us to see the reality of what this means. Help us to understand this, the glorious point of it all. That for me and everyone else in this room, I am more sinful and flawed than I had ever dared imagine. And Lord, that is true. The longer I live as a Christian, rather than, you know, feeling like we're getting closer and closer to perfection, no, quite the opposite, Lord. It says, even as we improve day by day in your wisdom, we realize, wow, we are more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. Yet in your love for us, Lord, you love and accept us more than we had ever dared hope. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would ignite this fire in us. Bless us, Lord, this morning. We pray for one another. We pray for one another as a congregation. And we see that, Lord, as you've knit us together as a family, so help us to and encourage us to continue to treat one another as a family, to love one another as you have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.